Hey, leader, and welcome to episode number 351 of the L3 Leadership Podcast, where we are obsessed with helping you grow to your maximum potential and to maximize the impact of your leadership. My name is Doug Smith, and I am your host, and today's episode is brought to you by my friends at Baratung Advisors. And for the first time ever, we're recording live from the new Burgo Realty Studio. And you'll learn more about Burgo in the upcoming episodes, but I'm really excited to partner with them. And if you're new to the podcast, welcome. I hope that you'll enjoy our content and become a subscriber. Know that you can also watch all of our episodes over on our YouTube channel, so make sure you're subscribed there as well. And if you've been listening to the podcast for a while and it's impacted your life, it would mean the world to me if you'd leave us a rating and review on Apple Podcasts or Spotify or whatever app you listen to podcasts through. That really does help us to grow our audience and reach more leaders, so thank you in advance for that. Well, leader, in today's episode, you'll hear my conversation with Jordan Rayner. I first met Jordan a few months ago, and we had dinner together at a conference we were both speaking at, and as soon as I had a conversation with him, I knew I had to have him on the podcast. He is high energy and extremely practical, which are two things I absolutely love. And if you're unfamiliar with Jordan, let me tell you a little bit about him. Jordan is a leading voice of the faith and work movement. Through his best-selling books, The Creator in You, Redeeming Your Time, Master of One, and Called to Create, the Mere Christians podcast, and his weekly devotionals, Jordan has helped millions of Christians in every country on earth to connect the gospel to their work. In addition to his writing, Jordan serves as the executive chairman of Threshold 360, a venture-backed tech startup which Jordan previously ran as CEO following a string of successful ventures of his own. Jordan has been twice selected as a Google Fellow and served in the White House under President George W. Bush. A sixth-generation Floridian, Jordan lives in Tampa with his wife and their three young daughters, and the Rayners are proud members of the church at Odessa. And in our conversation, you'll hear us talk about Redeeming Your Time, one of Jordan's best books about being productive as possible. You're going to love this. So practical to kick off the new year. We talk about leadership lessons that he learned from Taylor Swift. Yes, that's right, Taylor Swift, and what he learned at Google and the White House and so much more. You're going to love this conversation, but before we get into it, just a few announcements. This episode of the L3 Leadership Podcast is sponsored by Baratung Advisors. The financial advisors at Baratung Advisors help educate and empower clients to make informed financial decisions. You can find out how Baratung Advisors can help you develop a customized financial plan for your financial future by visiting their website at baratungadvisors.com. That's B-E-R-A-T-U-N-G advisors.com. Securities and investment products and services offered through LPL Financial, member FINRA and SIPC. Baratung Advisors, LPL Financial, and L3 Leadership are separate entities. I also want to thank our sponsor, Henny Jewelers. They're a jeweler owned by my friend and mentor, John Henny. My wife, Laura, and I got our engagement and wedding rings through Henny Jewelers and had a wonderful experience. And not only do they have great jewelry, but they also invest in people. In fact, for every couple that comes in engaged to their store, they give them a book to help them prepare for marriage. And we just love that. So if you're in need of a good jeweler, check out HennyJewelers.com. Well, Jordan Rayner, welcome to the L3 Leadership Podcast. We met a few months back at a conference we both spoke at, and loved your talk and have been diving into your content ever since. And I actually brought home a copy of your kids' book too, which I'll talk to you about, but I love that. Man, my wife was blown away. She's like, this is one of the best books I've ever read for kids. And so much I want to cover today, but thanks for coming on.
Doug, anytime you ask, I'm here. That was like one of the most fun dinners I've ever had, us hanging out at that epic dessert spot. It was so much fun. It's good to be here.
Likewise, man. And man, I'm going to start right where we ended at dinner. So you mentioned in your talk that you are a huge, huge Taylor Swift fan. And it was right before the release of her new album. And you love Taylor Swift, but you actually, I just want to tie into leadership. You know, what do you think of Taylor's new album? And what do you love so much about Taylor? And what have you learned about her when it comes to leadership and marketing?
So the answers are like intertwined. What I think about the new album, what I think about her as a leader. Mastermind says it all. This track is like the most biopic thing Taylor Swift, or autobiographical thing Taylor Swift's ever written. So here's the deal. When I tell people this, they like think I'm joking. I'm like, no, really. Like, if you look at my interest profile, I'm a 23-year-old white sorority girl. I actually love Taylor Swift. I listen to all of Midnight's Driving Back to Tampa. But I've learned a lot legitimately as a leader. I think she's the greatest marketer on earth, period. And I think a lot of that stems from, she spends a phenomenal amount of time listening to her listeners, listening to her fans. So it's like well reported that she personally spends time on message boards, like listening to feedback from her fans, going down the rumor mill, all this other stuff. She knows her customer really well. I think that's number one. Number two, I actually think she's like an ideal case study for how to dominate the world, right? And how to sequence markets. So as you know, Doug, my background is as a tech entrepreneur. And in tech, you talk a lot about beachhead markets, right? So ultimately, we want all the markets, but you got to start somewhere. Most entrepreneurs make the mistake of right off the bat, we're going to be the solution for every market. And that's a terrible mistake. And like Taylor's the case study. It's very clear that Taylor always wanted to be the biggest star in the world. But it's not what she didn't start in the biggest market. She didn't start in pop. She started in this relatively small niche of country music. And she never moved out of that space until she saturated that market, until she was winning every single award at every single show. And only then did her fans start to grow the market for her, right? So they would say, hey, I know you don't like country, but you would kind of like this, right? And the market kind of expanded from there until she became, you know, the first artist ever to have all of the Billboard top 10, right? So I just think it's really smart. I think it's really good advice for any creator or any entrepreneur to pick the beachhead market where you have the connections, where you have the most tractions, saturate it, and only then graduate to bigger and bigger markets.
Wow, that's so good. And yeah, it's crazy. Her tickets just released in Pittsburgh for her concert. It may not have just been a Pittsburgh thing. It like broke Ticketmaster.
Oh, yeah. There's like a whole public thing about her feud with Ticketmaster because she's dominant. Name a more dominant market on earth. This woman knows her market.
Yeah. Well, such good insight. And I want to cover a few things on your background. You mentioned you're a tech entrepreneur, but your resume is really, really interesting. And early on in your career, you worked at the White House and you worked for Google, two organizations that, you know, I'm sure thousands and thousands of people would love to work at. Out of those two experiences, what did you learn about leadership and your life?
That's a really good question. I talk a little bit about this in my book, Redeeming Your Time. I think the number one lesson I learned from the White House specifically is that it's usually not the smartest people in this world that win. It's the most audacious people who win.
Wow.
So my time at the White House, I did an internship there in the fall of 2006. I was a public relations major at Florida State. We had a class of about 35 people within this program, and we were required to do an internship, right? And 34 of those 35 students all fought for the same five public relations internships in Tallahassee, Florida. I, out of arrogance, some might say audacity, said, screw that. Like, I think I could land an internship at the White House. I'm watching The West Wing right now. I don't know. I think I could figure this out. And sure enough, by God's grace, I got in. And when I get up to DC, I honestly, and this is the arrogance of me, I honestly expected that my fellow White House interns would be like so much smarter, so much more talented than my fellow PR students back in Tallahassee. And they were neither of those things. Right. In fact, most of my friends in Tallahassee were smarter and more talented than the people in DC, but my fellow White House interns were way more audacious. They took bigger swings, right? I found throughout my career, it was like a very early lesson that paradoxically, the level of competition actually decreases as the size of your goal increases, right? Because everybody sets small goals. Everybody sets average size goals. And so when you swing for the fences and say, nah, I think I can get in the White House, there's actually not that many people who are taking that big swing, who are qualified and are taking that really big swing. This was a really, really valuable lesson early in my career that's served me well for the 12 or so years I've been out of college.
Yeah, let me dive deeper just a little bit on that. You mentioned your arrogance. I don't know if you were born arrogant, but I am curious whether it's audacity, arrogance. Is that something that was fostering you? I would just call it confidence. You're very, I mean, even having dinner with you, it's very evident that you're a confident person. Is that something that was from the way that you were parented and raised? What gave you that confidence to swing for the fences? Because I feel so many people struggle with insecurity to swing for the fences.
Yeah, it's a really good question. I think some of this was my parents. I think most of it, though, was a mentor I had in high school. I had this American government teacher in the eighth grade who was like wildly impressive. He had run for the United States Congress three times with no prior political experience. He lost, but he almost won as a Republican in a district that no Republican has ever won in Tampa, Florida, where I'm from. Right, it was on the cover of Time magazine, and I think I saw in him that like wild audacity, right? Life is short. Swing for the fences while you can. And I was just like, totally inspired and captivated by it. And I don't know how intentional he was in developing that in me. I mean, he did encourage me to take some risks in high school that I think made a really big impact. But I think it's a good lesson for any of us who've got, you know, high schoolers, college students, or young professionals in our lives that we are formally or informally mentoring, right? Just by showing up and being in that person's life and showing them the big swings you're taking is going to inspire them to do the same thing.
Wow. So similar question. One thing I wanted to touch base with you on is just networking. So it's very evident that you've built a great network. And I don't know your full story of how you established so many great contacts.
Yeah.
But what networking advice do you have for people who want to make more connections and expand their reach?
Yeah, it's a really good question. And again, I really mean this. This isn't like lip service. This is all God's grace that I've like learned this stuff. I would say number one, ask for the meetings and the connections that you don't think you should get. I ask for things I shouldn't get, quote unquote, all the time, right? I remember 5 years ago when I was releasing my first book, I emailed Mark Batterson, who I had no connection to. It was like, hey, I'd love for you to endorse this book. And he said, yes. And now 5 years later, I consider Mark a pretty good friend. We co-released a podcast together, a limited series podcast together. Now, listen, Mark said yes, but I can't remember who it was, but I'm sure there were 50 other people who told me no, right? But it's just having that audacity to make the ask. I think you'd be surprised at how many yeses you can get if you just ask for the connection. Number two, I look for every excuse possible to serve the people that I respect and want to connect with in the future. Not just as a means to an end, although that's part of it, but just because I'm a big fan of their work and I want to serve them any way I can. Right. Like, I'll give it a quick example of this. I had an idea a couple weeks ago for a new podcast series that I really wanted to do. Right. And I was going to do it with somebody who's like really famous and a really big deal. And, I was going to pitch it to them, and I decided not to do it myself because I was just like, I got too many other things going on. But I still went out of my way to approach that person who I only kind of quasi know to give them the idea. I was like, hey, free idea for you. Here's how it works. And they loved it. And they're like taking it and running with it. That's building social capital to that relationship. I didn't have to do that. I could just be like, well, since I'm not going to do it, why am I going to spend 10 minutes recording a Loom video to like send this person an idea? But by doing that, I'm serving that person well. And this is just in the model of Jesus, right? Jesus, the greatest leader of all time, who came to serve, not to be served. That's all this is. That's all I think any like really exceptional networking is like look for opportunities to serve people really, really well. And man, they're going to be excited to open up doors for you when you need them.
That's so good. We're talking about audacity, swinging for the fences. And you had mentioned arrogance earlier. I'm just curious, you know, I have a mentor that was mentored by John Maxwell, and he shared something that John Maxwell shared with him that I thought was so profound. He just said, I won't say his name, but he just said, hey, if God wants to make you a name, let him do that.
Yeah.
Which I thought was so good. So there's the God side of things, but then there's also the man side of things. And I think a lot of times as leaders, I don't want to call it false humility, but in humility, it's like, well, I don't need to swing for the fences because if God wants something to happen, he's going to make it happen. How do you balance that tension between humility and ambition?
This is such a great question because I actually think it's a theme you see all throughout the Judeo-Christian Bible, right? It's this tension between hustle and trust, hustling to make things happen and trusting that God is going to produce the results. The Bible makes it very, very clear over and over again. Deuteronomy 8, 1 Chronicles, I think it's 12. God alone produces results through our work. But one of the primary tools that he uses to produce those results is our hustle and our hard work. Scripture, Paul, the Apostle Paul, all throughout the New Testament, is constantly commanding his readers to work heartily as unto the Lord, to strenuously contend with all the energy we have at the work God's called us to do. So it's both and. And I think the secular world places all of that focus on hustle. Everything is up to you. And as a Christian, I find great freedom in that nothing is up to me. But God is somehow going to use part of my hustle to accomplish the results that are totally in his hands. And I think that tension enables me to work really, really hard, but also rest incredibly well in some like deep, meaningful ways. Not just like, not just the rest my hands and rest my mind by putting my laptop away or phone away or whatever for a few hours or even a whole day like I do, but to rest my soul. When I know at the end of the day, it's not up to me to produce results in my business, my soul can rest. I can get 8 hours of solid sleep every night because I know God is going to work everything, my professional success and my professional failures, for my ultimate good, which is really just making me more like Jesus, my sanctification, to use a big fancy biblical word.
Yeah, that is so good. That whole rest thing, you know, I shared at the conference a couple of years ago, I had a mental breakdown, and so much of that was the unrealistic expectations I was placing on myself internally, and that did not do my soul well. And man, I think that's such a good balance that you share. Talking about work, so I want to start to get into what you're passionate about. You know, on your website, it says your tagline, it says, "Your work matters for eternity, and I'm here to help you see how and what to do about it." Can you talk about this passion for you about making people see why their work matters for eternity, regardless of what they do in the world?
Yeah, yeah. So the passion really is rooted in my story. So we talked about kind of my start in politics in the White House. After my White House experience, I decided politics wasn't the thing for me. I was going to be a tech entrepreneur. And about 5 years into my career in tech, I was in the process of selling my second company, trying to figure out what I was going to do next. And when you sell two companies, the natural thing to do is like go start a third, right? So like that was the plan. But I remember sitting in church one Sunday and feeling an overwhelming sense of guilt. I think a lot of people have felt that, how dare I want to go start a business, another business, and make more money and create more jobs when there's a need for people to move to mud huts in Africa, 5,000 miles away from home, you know, to share the gospel, to feed the poor, et cetera, et cetera. And so I was considering starting another business, but I was also considering planting a church because I felt that was the only way I could really honor God with my life. And I remember one Sunday after a different service, I had a mentor pull me aside, and he knew what I was considering. And he's like, "Hey, I hear you're thinking about planting a church." And I'm like, "Yeah." And I'm thinking this guy's going to pat me on the back and, you know, maybe write me a check, you know, as a donation, whatever. And he just looked at me like square in the eyes. And he's like, "Yeah, I got to be honest. That sounds really dumb for you personally." I was like, "Oh, okay." This guy like led Bible studies at my church. I'm like, "What? What do you mean this sounds dumb?" He's like, "Jordan, you're a talented entrepreneur. You've served investors and customers and your employees really, really well. Why do you think you have to go plant a church to quote unquote do ministry? Like, don't you get that your work as an entrepreneur is ministry?" And I had no idea what this guy was talking about. And I told him so. I was like, "Dude, none of this makes sense to me." He's like, "Do this for me. Go back to your Bible that you've read 100 times and go read Genesis 1, the first page of the Bible, in light of this conversation that we just had." And Doug, what I found forever changed my life. I saw that before the God of the universe shows up as a preacher, he shows up as an entrepreneur who creates something out of nothing. The first verb in the Bible is created, right? And that rocked my world. And then you keep going and you're like, "Oh my gosh. Okay, so I basically know one thing about God in this first chapter of scripture." And then you get to Genesis 1:28, the first words God speaks to humankind. And the first thing he told people to do was to fill the earth and subdue it. And this is more than a call to, you know, just procreation, right? It's a call to cultural creation, to take this largely blank canvas God set up in those first 6 quote unquote days, however you want to interpret days, right? And fill it with more culture. Do the work that God had been doing in the beginning of taking the nothingness and taming it and making order and function and make the world more beautiful and useful for other human beings. That's the work of leaders. That's the work of entrepreneurs. And right there, it was right there, right in front of me, that the work of an entrepreneur or a marketer or a barista isn't secular. It's ordained by the God of the universe. And that changed my life forever.
I had a very similar circumstance happen to me. So I was on staff at a church, and my dream, just like every other 20 something in ministry, was I wanted to be a mega church pastor.
Yeah, sure.
It's like the ultimate. And I remember leaving there, and I ended up working where I'm at on staff now is a rescue mission in our city. We serve the poor, which is still a ministry, but it's not a church. And I remember I had an identity like issue for 6 months to a year, just not getting over of like, hey, I'm not in the church. How am I going to, you know, make a difference for God? And a mentor said something that was so profound. He just said, a ministry is not a job. Ministry is who you are, where you are.
Yeah.
And that's when I had that same revelation that, hey, wherever I am, wherever God puts me, I can serve him in a very significant way.
Yeah.
Can you talk to someone who's sitting there, they're in the middle of their job. They don't feel like there's any purpose to it. They don't think it's valuable. They look at people who are in ministry or in churches working in a nonprofit like I am and saying, well, if I was really making a difference, I'd do that. What would your encouragement? Should they stay where they're planted? Should they consider jumping? How can they find more value and meaning in work?
Yeah, it's a really good question. Number one, I do think we need to recognize that some work does matter more than others in the grand scheme of eternity. Just does. I think all work matters. I think all work has dignity because God commanded it. But some work does matter more, right? So that's number one. Number two, I would point you to what the Apostle Paul told these new Christians in one of his letters. So he's talking to this group, and clearly this group of people is asking the very same question of like, man, I just don't feel like my work as a tent maker or like a shepherd is like meaningful anymore. And Paul says, hey, listen, stay where you were when God called you to follow him, right? It's like, stay put, stay right where you are and serve God right there. So I think that by default should be our posture, right? Hey, you want to find meaning in your work? Recognize that Jesus told you, Jesus said the greatest commandment of all time is love your neighbor as yourself, period, full stop, right? Not love your neighbors yourself so that you could tell them about me. Not love your neighbors yourself so that you can make a lot of money and give it to the poor, although these are all good things. Love your neighbor as yourself is a complete sentence. And so if you can look at your work, making widgets, making courses, making, I don't know, marketing materials for clients, whatever it is, websites, lines of code, whatever, and say, through this, I am loving my neighbor as myself, then the purpose connection is like real direct, right? Like I am following the greatest commandment that the greatest person of all time, God himself, Jesus Christ, said was the most important thing for me to be focused on, right? And then listen, I think there is a call to leave some jobs, but I think that's few and far between. I think we have made this mistake. You know, we expect cosmic joy and happiness in a job as soon as we start. And so we get 6 months in and we don't see it. And so we leave to the next thing. And then when we don't find it there, we leave and we go on to the next thing. Yeah, there's some really interesting data coming out of Yale right now that shows that the number one predictor of loving what you do is getting really, really good at it, right? Like passion and love of the work follows mastery, not the other way around. We get to love what we do by getting really, really good at it. So yeah, maybe you leave your job or maybe you just stay and say, this is a vehicle for loving my neighbor as myself, and I'm going to get insanely good at it and trust that as I get better at the craft, my love for the work is going to grow in proportion to that level of mastery.
Yeah, so good. And this may be the first time that some of our listeners have ever even thought about this. I know before I got introduced to the whole faith work integration, like it blew my mind that there was purpose in all work. And I know you're very passionate about this. You actually just came out recently with a devotional that people can plug into. You have an email newsletter. Can you just tell people about the resources you're making available if this is a subject that interests them?
Yeah, sure. So this latest devotional book is like a really, really good small entry point, right? It's called The Word Before Work. It's the only devotional book I know on the planet that's written for the work week. It's a Monday through Friday devotional to take you through the entire calendar year. Uber short devotionals. They're 2 minutes long in the audiobook. You could probably read them even quicker than that in Kindle. Something I was really intentional about it was for people who had never thought about how their faith influences their work, the first 4 weeks of this devotional are going to give you the absolute foundations. So I'm not going to just jump in and assume you know all this stuff. We're going to go from Genesis 1 and say, okay, what are the foundations? God worked. That's number one. Okay, interesting. Number two, before there was the quote unquote Great Commission, there was the first commission of humankind just to make more of the world. Okay, great. Number two, I understand. Great. And just build this very solid foundation that after 4 weeks, you're going to have the most efficient masterclass you can in what God's word has to say about your work and the eternal significance of the work that what I call mere Christians do in the world, right? People who aren't pastors, they're not missionaries. They're baristas and accountants and entrepreneurs. They're mere Christians. They're just regular Christians going to work every single day. This book's for them.
Yeah, and leaders, we'll include links to all of that in the show notes, so make sure you check out that as well. And not only do I think this message is important for leaders who are currently in the workplace, but I have three little ones. My fourth baby actually was due yesterday. I didn't know if we'd have to cancel the podcast.
Wow.
We're still waiting, yes.
Oh, man.
You have three kids, right?
I do, yeah. Congratulations, man. Yeah, all girls.
Oh. Yeah.
Yeah, thank you.
It bodes well for my Taylor Swift obsession.
That's beautiful. But it's an extremely important message to get into our kids at an early age, yes. This whole creative mentality. Yeah. You wrote a book called The Creator in You, and the conference planner, I loved it. I think he said he bought 650 copies of this. And so, crazy. Great way to give away content. But man, I took this home, like I said, read it to my girls. My wife was like, where did this book come from? Like, this is amazing. I'm like, Jordan Rayner, baby.
Jordan Rayner, baby.
Why'd you write this book? And what do you think parents adopt and cultivate this in their children?
Yeah. So got three young girls. At the time I wrote the book, we had two, actually. I mean, children's books take forever to make. But anyways, they were really young. And I, like a lot of parents, have read a lot of books to my kids about the creation account of Genesis 1. And all these books are exactly the same, right? God created this on day one, that on day two, day three, four, five, six, the end.
Yep.
And these books drive me freaking bonkers because we are bearing the lead of Genesis 1. Contrary to how our churches have preached Genesis for, I don't know, the last 200 years or so, the sixth day wasn't the end of creation. It was just the beginning. It's when God passed the baton to his children and said, fill the earth like me. See what I did? See this largely blank canvas I made for you? Go fill it, subdue it, and make more of it. And so I wanted a picture book. I hesitate to call it a children's book because I honestly wrote it more for parents than I did for, you know, my kids, that really got at this concept in less than 400 words. So it's basically a three-act drama in 3 minutes. Act one, you see God creating with this epic imagery, this beautiful artwork from my friend Jonathan Voss, who did an extraordinary job. But then act two says, now you might think that our story is ending, but this is just the beginning. Because God made you to look like him, to act and work and create with him. Because while in 6 days, God created a lot, there are so many things that he simply did not, like bridges and baseballs, sandcastles and s'mores. God asked us to create and fill the planet with more. And then the third act is just like watching the kids like take the baton from God the Father and like do the work, right? So you watch these kids make a lemonade stand and build an epic tree fort, right? And someday build cities and towers and ports and businesses and medicine and hope. And it's just one tool that I, as a parent, am using. And now, praise God, something, I don't know, 30,000 other parents are using to help their kids see that work is not a meaningless means to an end. That work in the quote unquote secular world isn't second class. It is the very work of God himself. It is not just God ordained. It is God-like and the very thing he created us to do.
Yeah, and if you're a parent listening to this, I can't again encourage you enough. We'll include a link in the show notes. And Jordan, correct me if I'm wrong. I don't know if you said this or someone else did, but is the kids' book selling more than your other books or like faster?
You know, it's a pretty tight race between The Creator and You and Redeeming Your Time. But those two are going neck and neck. They're dueling it out every week. It's fun to watch.
Yeah, so as an aspiring author, and I know there's tons of them listening to this, should people just jump right into a kid's book? Maybe? I mean, 400 words sounds way better than 40,000.
Oh, man, I'll tell you what. It took me about 500 hours to write Redeeming Your Time. It took me 4 hours to write The Creator in You. Yeah. So, yeah, but here's the deal, right? We all know the secret of children's books. It is equally, if not more so, about the art than it is the words. And I'm really proud of the words, but I am honestly more proud. When I went to my editor, if you're going to do a children's book, here's like a pro tip of how to get children's books to sell really well. They're not just for the kids, they're for the parents, because the parents dictate which books get bought and largely which books get read in the house. And so I told my publisher, I was like, hey, listen, I want this book to be a Pixar movie. They're like 5-year-olds love and that make 55-year-olds weep. And it has to be done through the art. It can't be cute. It can't be cartoony. It has to be epic art that people want to frame in their homes. I actually have a framed print from the book hanging in my office because it's just so beautiful. Yeah. And my very good friend Jonathan Voss knocked it out of the park with that. And thankfully, we're signed on to do at least two more books together over the next couple of years in this series, which I'm super pumped about.
Yeah, well, thank you for sharing that gift with the world. I do want to jump into your other book, Redeeming the Time.
Yeah.
And this is the main focus of your talk and so much good content. I want to focus on a few areas, but just to give people a broad scope of the book, why did you write this book and what do you want leaders to get out of it?
Yeah, I was hesitant to write a book on time management. There's 60,000 books in this category on Amazon, which is insane. But, and I've read pretty much all the perennial sellers in this category. And yet, I had two problems with them. Number one, most of them focus on small pieces of a larger puzzle, right? So if I were to go out to coffee with a friend who is struggling with time management, in the course of a conversation, I would recommend 12 books that they absolutely had to read because all of these focus on different aspects of the problem. But we know the joke, right? Of those 12 books, there's probably only 10 pages in each of them that are really, really valuable. So I was just like, let's just take out those 10 pages and turn it into one book. So that was reason number one, right? I wanted the last time management book I would ever have to recommend. And thankfully, the endorsements say that this is the one. Number two, Christian or not, I think it's pretty hard to dispute that Jesus of Nazareth was the most productive human being to ever walk the earth. 2,000 years after his death, 2.5 billion people claim to follow him. So he's the most productive human being of all time. And yet I've never read a time management book that studied how he manages time. And here's the deal. We're not in the dark as to how he did this. We have four biographies of the life of Jesus. They're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the first four books of the New Testament in the Bible. And people laugh at that, like, these aren't biographies. 100% they're biographies, right? We look at them exclusively for their theology and their ethics, but they are biographies that show Jesus trying to be busy without being hurried. They show him trying to get away from distractions, right? So that he could just descend from the kingdom of noise. They show him having to fight to do the deep work of teaching his disciples. They show him dealing with the exact same issues that you and I face today to manage our time. So I was like, okay, great. Let's build a book around that. So I basically looked at the gospel. I said, hey, there are these seven timeless time management principles from the life of Christ that we can learn from. And then I mapped those seven principles to more than 30 wicked practical practices to help us live out those principles in our modern context.
So one of the concepts that I loved in the book was the descent from the kingdom of noise. And I don't think there's a more prevalent issue in our world today. We live in a world of distractions. And I thought you have so many practical tips on this. Can you talk about what is the descent from the kingdom of noise?
Yeah,
and
what are some ways to cite the cliche of all cliches, we are living at the noisiest time in history, right? And yeah, I'm talking about the external noise that's created by nonstop buzzing devices and nonstop news, blah, 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 blah. But my primary concern is what all of that external noise creates, namely this internal noise that blocks my ability to think, to be creative, and listen to the voice of God. And this stands in stark contrast with the way of Jesus, the most productive person of all time. Open up your Bible to any page of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and chances are good you're going to see Jesus withdrawing to a lonely place or a solitary place. He spent a ton of time dissenting from the kingdom of noise. So I think there's 32 practices in the book. Nine of them are in this one chapter because we suck at this and we got to have like lots of ideas to get better at it. So one of my favorites is to parent my phone, right? Like I work from home. Every night when I'm done at 5 o'clock, I go downstairs, I take my cell phone, I put it on do not disturb and put it in my master bathroom. And I try not to touch it until my kids are in bed at about 7:30. Why? Because if it's in my pocket, there is no possible way I'm going to ignore it. I'm an addict, and so are you. So is everybody listening. I can't handle the temptation. And so I just keep it out of sight and out of mind, and it allows me to not only clear my mind to descend from the kingdom of noise, but to be fully present with my kids and with my spouse. It's one of the most freeing things in the world. And here's the thing. If somebody needs me really urgently, they can call my cell. And because it's on Do Not Disturb, calls from my favorites and my favorites alone are going to ring. And I'll go in there. I'll see who's calling. Maybe I answer it. Maybe I don't. But what I've essentially done is converted my cell phone into a landline for 2.5 hours every night. And then after that, I check my phone at 7:30 for maybe 5 minutes just to make sure no last minute text messages come in. I don't check email. And then I put my phone to bed about 7:35, a full hour 15 minutes-ish before I go to bed myself.
Wow, that's so good. I'm curious. So that's the phone. I think that's such a good boundary to set, Especially, like you said, I have young kids as well. Talk to us about social media. You know, I've heard you talk about this before. You're not on social media a lot, right? What boundaries do you have set around that?
Yeah, so when I wrote the book, I was still using Instagram. Today, I'm totally 100% out of all social media. And I don't think that's the right call for everybody, to be crystal clear. Like, I'm not one of these people. There's so many people who, like, beat this drum. And frankly, I think it's, like, lazy advice of, like, just, like, quit all social media. It's like, well, social media adds a lot of value to my grandmother who wants to see her, like, grandkids on social media. So, like, pump the brakes a little bit, right? I do think that we would be wise to conduct serious cost-benefit analyses of social media. We're not good at this. We look at a tool and say, is it valuable? That's actually a really bad question, right? Like, the question is this valuable relative to the cost? And the cost of social media is exorbitant in time and attention and anxiety and loads of other things. And so I've just made the personal decision that the cost benefit analysis is worth me totally disconnecting from these services. My team uses them on my behalf, right? And so if there's a specific comment that needs my attention, I'll kind of dip in for that. But otherwise, it's off my phone and kind of off my radar. But if you could take something from this conversation, just do the work of evaluating the cost-benefit analysis of social media and then come to your own conclusions, but do the work of really measuring cost of value.
Yeah, and I think what you said there, so what I heard you say is basically you delegate the responsibility. Because One thing I was going to push back on is, You know, we live in a world where, especially with what you do, writing, speaking, et cetera, you need to build your platform. But basically, you would just say you can build your platform without actually being on the platforms. And I don't know if you've read the book by Dan Sullivan, Who Not How, But basically, I have a bunch of who's do the work for you.
Yeah, so that's, I would say that, but I'll also say this, at least for authors, social media doesn't matter very much at all. We're pretty good at tracking where sales are coming from books. More than 90% of sales are coming from my email list. So sure, like maybe social accounts for 5%, but who cares, right? Like the 80-20 principle, kill the 5%. It just doesn't matter. We do it for other strategic reasons, right? And I do delegate that work to my team. But yeah, if you're interested in selling books, selling products, I would really question how much social is moving the needle for you there.
Yeah. Another principle you had in this subject was accept your, I think you made up a word, unipresence.
Yeah.
Can you teach on that?
Sure. Yeah. So make it up terms now. So as a Christian, I believe God's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time, right? But interestingly, for 33 years in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus traded that godly omnipresence for the human unipresence you and I experience today. He confined himself to one at least physical place at a time. But somehow we're arrogant enough to think that like we're the exception to that rule, that we could be fully present on this podcast with Doug Smith and also pay attention to the email notifications on my laptop, which for the record, I don't have, right? And so if we want to do really, really great deep work at the office, if we want to do really great deep work of cultivating relationships with our kids and our spouse at home, we got to figure this out. And I think the number one enemy in our fight for deep life are incoming messages. I think that's like pretty obvious, right? Texts, emails, etc. And so I actually walk through the book. It's probably the most valuable practice of the book. I could talk through it real quickly here. Yeah. How to take control over when you check your messages. And all you salespeople are yelling, be like, I'm in sales. I'm the exception to the rule. No, you're not. I was the CEO of a tech startup that grew 50% a quarter for a number of quarters. And I was basically our director of sales. And I still only check my email 3 times a day. But if you still have that objection, read the book and hopefully I dismantle it. But once you overcome those objections, 3 steps to taking control over when you check your messages. Number one, you choose ahead of time when you want to check your messages every workday. 10 a.m., 12 p.m., 2 p.m., 4 p.m., whatever, right? Step 2, once you've decided those times, build a list of VIPs who will have access to you at all times, not just those predetermined ones, right? This is the only way this works. So my VIP list is my assistant, my wife, my kids' school, my parents who are getting older, et cetera, et cetera. Put them on the favorites list on your iPhone, or if you're an Android user, put them on your people list. That way, when you turn your phone on Do Not Disturb, calls from those people alone will come through. Not text, not emails, just calls. Step three. Unfortunately, you can't just stop cold turkey responding to everybody's text messages immediately. You've got to set expectations with the VIPs in your life, VIP customers, whoever it is. Very simple message. Something along these lines. Hey, I'm trying to be more focused at home and at work to serve you better. Here's the magic word. Here's how you can help me. From now on, I'm only checking emails, texts, et cetera, X, Y, and Z times. However, you're a VIP in my life. And so if you need me more urgently than that, do not text me. I won't see it. Please do not email me or Slack me. I won't see it. But if you call my cell and I'm available, I'll answer every single time. Doug, I've taken 1,000 people in a group coaching setting through those three steps, through this practice. Wow. And afterwards, survey them. I asked them two questions. Number one, since implementing this practice, how many truly urgent things have you missed? Zero urgent things have been reported. Question number two, how much more productive are you just at work? Forget about the benefits at home. Just at work, since implementing this practice, on average, people say they're getting their work done twice as fast. Some people say they're getting their work done four times as fast. I don't think those people can count very well. That's insane to me. But like twice as fast, 100% I buy it because I've seen it in my own life.
Wow. And this is just a fraction of what you share in the book. The last section that I want to focus on is embracing productive rest.
Yeah.
And, you know, I mentioned I had a mental breakdown a few years ago and read The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. And for the first time was sold on doing a Sabbath.
Yeah.
My wife and I have been Sabbathing since. I know Sabbath is a big part of your life. Can you talk about Sabbath, just your Sabbath practices, and what does that look like in the Rainer household?
Yeah, sure. So I'll start by saying that growing up, I never thought about Sabbath. Like when I did hear about it, it just seemed like this rule that we all kind of agreed to ignore, like the speed limit. Like we just like, I don't know, like all got together. We're like, that one's not important. And it just looked like a life-sucking legalistic chore to me. And then I read Jesus's words about the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, where he says Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, Sabbath is a gift, not a legalistic chore. And I got to give credit to John, my buddy John Mark Comer as well. He's the one who really opened my eyes to this. And so Sabbath is our favorite gift our family opens every single week. Honestly, it is like the life raft of our family. So here's what it looks like. It really starts with work, ironically. On Saturday afternoon, we're doing all of our work for 2 days. We're planning out what we're going to eat on Sunday, who we're going to hang out with on Sunday. So we're not spending time on our phones, texting everybody on Sunday afternoon, trying to coordinate plans, which is my least favorite thing to do. We do the dishes, we do the laundry, we clean up the house, we pick it up. And then before dinner on Saturday, we shut everything down. If there's still dishes in the sink, they're staying there. We order takeout from one of our favorite places in town. We order some sort of epic dessert for takeout as well. And then we light a candle. So it smells like Sabbath in the words of my kids throughout, you know, the night and the next day. And then we just feast. We pray. We feast on our favorite foods. After that, Saturday night, the kids are, you know, doing our typical routine. They go to bed pretty early, right? So they're going to bed fairly soon after dinner. Sunday morning, we wake up. It's actually the one day of week I sleep in. This has changed since I wrote the book. So I sleep in on Sundays. My wife gets up with the kids. They do their two Sabbath only things. They watch a full length movie, which they only do on Sundays, and drink a latte. Please don't judge me on Sunday mornings. And then, yeah, man, we get up, we go to church. We feast on God's word with our church family and hang out with friends there. And then come home on Sunday afternoons. And Sundays are pretty low key. You know, usually we're just hanging out the house, swimming in the pool, doing board games. But the rule is, there's really only one rule, right? Like no productive things, no productive talk. We could talk about what we're thankful for God doing in our work this past week, but we're not going to worry about the math test on Monday. We're not going to talk about the fact that Jordan still doesn't have a title for his next book and it's driving him crazy, right? Like that conversation suspended, right? It's an island of get to in a sea of have to. That's the rule. This is a quote from from Pastor Kevin DeYoung. It's an island of get to in a sea of have to. Nothing we have to do, only things we get to do as a family. And man, it's It's been life-changing for us.
100%. I would say the exact same thing. I wasn't going to ask this, but you mentioned you let yourself sleep in on Sundays. I've heard you talk in other podcasts about, 8 hours of sleep a night, all the science and data behind that. I'd be interested in your input on this. It sounds like prior to your 8 hour discipline, you were sleeping like 6.5-7 hours. Yeah, that's where I am. I'm in that 6.5-7 hour. And for me, I'm like, man, I cannot go to 8 hours.
Yeah.
I know that's the time thing, but yeah, where are you? What does sleeping in look like for you? Is it like 8 to 10 hours? And any sleep?
Yeah. That's a good question. So I thought I was good on 6.5-7 for years. And then I started getting 8 on my own, and then I read the science afterwards. And by the time I read the science, I could already attest to 8 hours feels a whole lot different than 7. A whole lot different for me. Now, I was moving into a different season of my career. It would have been borderline impossible for me to get 8 hours of sleep when I was getting 6.5-7, right? Knowing what I know now, I probably would have fought for it, but I think I would have failed, to just be like totally honest with you, right? And sometimes we just got to embrace the fact that this is like a seasonal thing. But the data is like pretty hard to refute. Like 7 hours ain't enough. What was the stat in the book I shared? I think you're 6 times more likely to win an Olympic gold medal than to be one of the few people that have this rare gene that enables you to get by at 100% on less than 8 hours of sleep. It's like mind boggling, right? And so, we fought for it. And by God's grace, both my wife and I get 8 hours. Cause that's always my first question. I'm like, oh, well, your wife's up with the kids all night. I'm like, no. Like, she gets 8 hours of sleep. I get 8 hours of sleep most nights. There's exceptions to that rule. Last night was an exception, right? Just hanging out with some friends late. But by and large, we're getting 8.
Beautiful. Well, thanks for sharing again. The Redeeming the Times, the book, great book. We'll include a link to it in the show notes. I want to move into some lightning round questions.
Let's do it.
A few specific ones for you before my normal lightning round. But one, anytime I interview an author, speaker, writer, podcaster, et cetera, I always just ask basic, hey, for aspiring authors, what's your best advice for writing and getting published?
2, outline, outline, outline. I stole that from James Patterson, the best-selling author of current time. But most authors skip over this. Most authors want to like go into like full prose and write in a Google Doc. I spend roughly 70%, I think, of my quote unquote writing time outlining, and the other 30% writing in full sentences. C.S. Lewis said it best. Number one, know what you want to say, outlining. Number two, say it, writing. Number three, say it well, editing. You'll spend a whole lot less time on steps 2 and 3 if you spend more time on step 1.
Yeah, any thoughts? I think you have a 7-book deal with a publisher. Any thoughts on that process? Is that a hustle thing, or is that a trust God thing, or a mix of both?
It's a mix of both. Right. I will say that could be a blessing and a curse. I releasing 3 books in 12 months is a little nuts. I probably won't do it again, but by God's grace, my audience responded to all of them. So hey, praise God. But I'm exhausted. I'm thrilled I'm not launching a book next year. Could not be happier. Yeah.
Okay. Speaking, any advice for aspiring speakers?
People don't want you to customize a speech for every audience. I wish somebody had told me this sooner. Wow. Once you nail a speech, they're going to ask you to come give that exact same speech over and over and over again. It serves them better, and it's a heck of a lot easier on you. If you want to like understand the psychology of this, read this book called The Referable Speaker.
Referable Speaker. All right. Podcasting. So we're both podcasters.
Yeah.
What's made you a better podcaster? What have you learned about podcasting? Tell us about
your podcast. What I've learned is I think like an investor, right? So I didn't want to do podcasting. I actually don't listen to any podcasts on a regular basis. I like hop in and out to study what people are doing, but I don't subscribe to any podcasts. Yeah.
But you have listened to one podcast.
I have.
If my recollect, can you just share that? Because this is just beautiful.
Oh my gosh. Oh man.
You don't have to. If you don't want to go.
I'm happy. No, I'm happy to. It's my favorite recommendation. All right. It's called, this is going to surprise you guys now. Every single album, Taylor Swift. If you want to understand Taylor Swift as a marketer, go listen to the show. It's phenomenal. So I don't listen to podcasts, but what convinced me was I saw a PowerPoint deck from Andreessen Horowitz, one of the best venture capital funds in the world, most successful venture capital funds, and their conviction on podcasting in like late 2019. And it just convinced me that then, and even I would argue now, we're still at the relative early stages of the massive tidal wave that is podcasting. I think a lot of people think, oh man, it's like already too cluttered. It's too late for me to get in. I completely disagree. I think this market is going to be way bigger in 5 years, and there's still plenty of time for you to hop on the wave.
So good. All right, Norman, lightning round questions. What's the best advice you ever received and who gave it to you?
Don't start a church because my work mattered to God.
If you could put a quote on a billboard for everyone to read, what would it say?
Oh. Secular work is sacred work.
You have on your website a list of your bookshelf, your top most recommended book. Can you share two or three of those?
Ooh, all right. Books that made the greatest. I mean, honestly, the books I used to recommend here were Getting Things Done by David Allen and Deep Work by Cal Newport, but I don't recommend them anymore because I've condensed them down to like 10 pages in Redeeming Your Time. Beyond that, Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller is a great one. Yeah, I think I'll leave it at that. Yeah. On Writing by Stephen King for writers. It's like phenomenal. Yeah.
Yeah. You're a podcaster. You've also gotten to spend time with so many great people. I mean, yeah. You got to interview Tim Keller, et cetera. I'm curious, do you have a go-to question that anytime you get dinner with a leader, you always ask this one because you're curious?
I always ask, which books have they gifted the most? Like, I feel like the question of like, what books have been the most life-changing is like hard for people to wrap their heads around. But if I'm like, hey, if I like opened up your Amazon order history and looked at the books you bought the most copies of in the last year, what would it be? Like, that's like very concrete and they could give me an answer. And that's a very, very telling sign.
Biggest leadership pet peeve?
The term servant leadership. I don't know why it's a pet peeve, but I don't know.
You're done with it.
No, I'm done. I'm donezo.
That may be one of the best answers I have. I don't know if you have a bucket list, but what's something you've done in your life that you think everyone should experience before they die?
It's a really good question. Write a book, honestly. I think it's one of the most rewarding processes you can go through. And it just helps you like really clarify your thinking on stuff. Right. If for no other reason, even if it sells 100 copies, writing a book forces you to think really, really clearly.
If you could go back and have coffee with yourself at any age and you would have listened, what age would you have coffee with yourself and what would you tell that Jordan?
It's a phenomenal question. I love this question. I would have gone back to myself at about the age of 20, 21, when I was really starting to get going in my career. And I would have told myself that the God of the universe loves you on your most and your least productive day. That the verdict for your life is totally separated from success in your career. That's what I would have told myself.
And last question, at the end of your life, looking back, what do you want your legacy to be? What do you want to be remembered?
Yeah. Oh, this one's easy. I want to change the way that Christians think about their work. I want a generation of Christians to view entrepreneurship and marketing, whatever, not as secondary callings, but primary. I want the first choice of how can I serve God in this world, not to be as a pastor or a quote unquote full-time missionary, but as a mere Christian going to work every day as a leader, as a barista, as an accountant, whatever.
Anything else you want to leave leaders with today?
Your work matters deeply. It is the vehicle through which God feeds, heals the world. I'll also say this. I mentioned this term a couple of times on the podcast, this word secular. Like hear it a lot, at least I do in my circles. And a lot of people grew up in the church thinking that the work of the banker and the entrepreneur or whatever was secular, right? The literal definition of this word is without God. Christians believe that when they become a Christian, God is literally with them wherever they go. And so the only thing you have to do to instantly make your place of work sacred instead of secular is walk through the front door or hop on a Zoom. That's what I want to leave you with.
So good. Well, thank you for your time, Jordan. Thank you for adding value to me and everyone that will listen to this. And hopefully we'll get to do it again and have dinner sometime.
Absolutely. Anytime, Doug. Thanks.
Well, leader, thank you so much for listening to my conversation with Jordan. I hope that you enjoyed it as much as I did. You can find ways to connect with him and links to everything that we discussed in the show notes at l3leadership.org/351. And leader, it is 2023, and if you want to 10x your growth this year, then I want to really challenge you to either launch or join an L3 Leadership Mastermind Group. Mastermind groups have been the greatest source of growth in my life over the last 7 years. And if you don't know what they are, they're just simply groups of 6 to 12 leaders that meet together for at least 1 year on a consistent basis to help each other grow, hold each other accountable, and to do life together. If you're interested in learning more about launching or joining a group with L3 Leadership, go to l3leadership.org/masterminds. And as always, I like to end every episode with a quote. And today I'll quote Kerry Newhoff, who said this. He said, "A leader who prays for his team is a leader worth following." So good. Hey, we hope that you enjoyed this episode. Know that my wife, Laura, and I love you. We believe in you, and we say it every episode. But don't quit. Keep leading. The world desperately needs your leadership. We'll talk to you next episode.